Matthew chapter 23, we're just going to look at four verses this morning. False religion, all false religions have elements of truth in them. This was no different in the Lord Jesus' day. When you look at the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, we find that they did believe in some truth. They held to large elements of what at that time we would call the Word of God. And it's interesting that when we look at religions today, there are some elements of truth to all of them. But the devil is very deceptive. And where there are elements of truth with all false religions, there are also many elements of falsity and wrongness and untruths, if we could say it that way. So today, how can we begin to distinguish what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the beliefs of the religious leaders of Jesus' day? And in reality, if we can see what is wrong with what was present in Jesus' day, we will see the same elements that are present in the cults and false religions of today. Because you know what? Nothing's changed. While the names of religion may have changed, and maybe some new ones have come along the way, certainly that is so, the actual base elements of false religion, all, for whether it was Jesus' day or today, they're all the same. When you look at the roots of these, of different cults and different false religions, we find that what Jesus says here in Matthew 23 is relevant for us today. So when we look at Matthew 23, it might be a thought in your mind, and hopefully it's only a passing thought. It might be like, you know what, I can sleep through this sermon or through this chapter. Now we'll try to keep you awake. But Matthew 23 is not the most popular passage in the Bible. In fact, Matthew 23, we could say, is one of the most discouraging passages in the Bible. It is one of the most disappointing passages in the Bible. Look at the last three verses of the chapter. After Jesus pronounces eight woes on the religious leaders and he describes the false religion of that day, he says this, and you can hear the emotion as you read this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and, here's the key, you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You can sense the Lord Jesus' anguish and pain and sorrow. Most likely, if you turn over to, I believe it is either Luke or John, I'm forgetting, but one of the other gospels that says Jesus was weeping over the city of Jerusalem, was probably about the same time. A sad chapter is before us today. But a chapter that we must recognize is actually for us. And I'm going to show you that this morning. Last time, real quickly in review, we looked at the end of chapter 22 and we looked at where the religious leaders no longer asked the Lord Jesus any more questions, but he had one question or a series of two questions that was really bound into one. He had one last thing for them to say and ask, or at least a question. And he asks in verse 42, what do you think of the Messiah? What do you think of Christ? And whose son is he? And they could only answer the second part. They refused to put together that the Messiah and the son of David was the same person, and he was in front of them. Their rejection of the Lord was about to culminate in his crucifixion. But before that time comes, Matthew chapter 23, we find that the Lord Jesus, and in today's text, Jesus goes on the offensive, and he challenges the teaching and behavior of the religious leaders in a sermon that I've entitled Flaws of Religion, Part 1, because there's no way I'm getting through them all today. Flaws of Religion. I want to show you three today. And you know what? I believe that the Lord Jesus was not just speaking to the religious leaders, because verse 1 tells us that wasn't his primary audience. And that would tell us that whatever he has to say to them is very well important for us. Look in verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now, that's a verse you might just run over and say, great, that's a verse that says who he was talking to. But I think it is of good measure to tell you today that the primary message that he has in Matthew 23 was not given to the religious leaders, although I believe they were listening. It was actually given to the multitude that stood around and to his disciples, because Jesus is telling them that after I leave, let me tell you, disciples, let me tell you, multitude, those who believe in who I am, let me tell you that you are going to encounter this even after I ascend back to heaven. This is going to continue. These characteristics of this belief that the Pharisees had would continue well after the Lord Jesus would ascend back into heaven. And could I say that it continues to this day? That the beliefs that are held here in Matthew 23 that Jesus rails on, that Jesus goes on a preaching spree. I mean, he really gives it to these people. It's actually for all those who are listening, his own people, I believe, his own followers. That would be us today then. Jesus was still in the court of the temple. If you slide back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, this is really where this all began. I know it's a couple chapters in our Bible, or a chapter, well, it's 2.5 chapters, and actually it continues on into chapter 24. But it says in verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people, came unto him as he was teaching, and this is when it all started. He's still carrying on the conversation from this question. They had asked, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, he had already answered those questions, but that this is a continual discussion. And then he goes on and he gives three parables. We preached through all those parables earlier in the year, but in chapter 21 and 22, and we see that ultimately the son, who is mentioned in the parable, who's representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's rejected, and they kill him. That second parable, they get rid of the son of the man who had the orchard or the grapevines, the farmer,
the vineyard.
That's it. Chapter 22, we find the wedding feast. We find that the nation of Israel rejects him. And it is opened up to all men, all people, because he says, go out into the highways and byways and have them come into the marriage feast. And then here come the religious leaders in chapter 22. First the Herodians and the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. And then Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. And now we come to chapter 23. And this is the final public message to the people. This is it. So why Matthew 23? Why Matthew 23? Because with Matthew 23 comes a scathing condemnation of the beliefs and behavior of these religious leaders. This condemnation, this chapter really, could we say, it seals the deal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he's done, they really don't like him. I mean, this is the end. Clear. They are going to take him out now. The religious leaders were fully prepared to be rid of the Lord Jesus Christ after this sermon or speech. But there's much more than that here. For this message is for the people and his disciples. And Christ is warning about the false teachers and false religion that will continue after he dies on the cross and after he ascends back to heaven. He's warning that these false teachers are going to continue. By the way, if you open up the book of Acts, did the religious leaders disappear? I mean, it gets incrementally worse in the book of Acts. After Acts, the opening Acts of the church in the first century, maybe false teachers disappear. And none of the epistles of Paul ever talk about false teachers, do they? Even my son knows that that's not right. 1 Peter and James and all these other apostles who wrote, nothing about false religion or false teachers in there. Of course not. It continues throughout the first century. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ does here for us? This is the second point about Matthew 23 that I have. Christ delineates here what is wrong, what is false, and he seeks to make the people aware of it. You know what? You and I need to be aware of what is wrong. But most importantly, we need to be made aware of what is truth. And what is truth is found in the Word of God. And I think to some extent it's okay to spend some time studying the false beliefs of some other religions. But it would do you most good to spend time in God's Word learning what's right and what's true. And finding out what the truth is. Do you? Do you take the time to study God's Word? Do you take the time to know what the truth is? I made the statement this last week in our men's Bible study that I believe there is a reason that the Mormons invade Linden. Every year, without question, I see two bicyclists with white shirts and the pin. Every year. Why target Linden? Why target Linden? Linden's just a small, sleepy town. You know what Linden is? Linden's a religious town. Linden is a town of people that go to church. But I'm afraid to say, I wonder of the people that go to church, how many know the truth? They're easy targets. Easy targets for cults. People that want to be religious, people that want to some quasi-Christians, nominal Christians. I'm not saying that about everybody. Don't get me wrong. There are some wonderful Christian people in the town of Linden. But Linden makes sense because of the religion, because of all the churches. Let's say it that way. All the churches. It makes sense to see every year I see the Mormons come. JWs. We've already heard this week the JWs are circling like vultures in the town of Linden. Be prepared. They'll be at your door. It's because the resurrection time is coming. They always are out at this time of the year. They will be at your door unless your door is marked as someone that seems to know the truth. Then they skip your door. And please, if you're my neighbor, don't tell them to come seeking me to get out of talking to them. He's not here today, but he's known to have done that. What follows here is a chapter on the traits of false religion, mainly Pharisaical Judaism. This was led by the Pharisees. A Pharisee literally means separated one. There were 6,000 strong in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were separated from three main groups. So the word means separated, and they separated from three main groups. Here they are. I don't have this up on the PowerPoint, but they separated from Gentiles. They separated from unclean, quote unquote, unclean Jews who did not practice the law, i.e. publicans and sinners. And thirdly, from any who oppose the tradition that governed their lives. So they separated from Gentiles, they separated from unclean Jews, and they separated from anyone who opposed their beliefs. The Pharisees considered themselves righteous, and no doubt sincerely desired, to some extent, truth and holiness. I don't think we could say that we doubt the Pharisees were a sincere group of people. In some aspects, they really desired to follow the law. No doubt about that. They adhered, second of all, kind of a description of what the Pharisees believed, they adhered to strict observance of Jewish religion. They followed the law very closely, but they added much extra biblical customs and traditions to it. They were not all hypocrites. As you know what? You won't believe this, but actually some Pharisees came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know of one, don't we? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, or 2, or 3, one of the chapters there, 3. I see it there in my Bible. Chapter 3, he says he was what? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some did come to believe, but not the majority. Jesus now begins to show the flaws of these Pharisees and their religious beliefs, and he gives characteristics. Let me give you three character traits of the Pharisees that are listed in these verses 2, 3, and 4, and let me say that they apply to cults and religions today. First of all, let's look in character trait number one, in the flaws or characteristics of false teachers or false religions, we find self-proclaimed authority. Self-proclaimed authority. Look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Jesus now says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. We'll explain that in just a moment, but I want you to look here at verse 2. First of all, I want to talk real quickly about the scribes. We've talked about the Pharisees. Let's talk about the scribes. The scribes of the day were interpreters of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the place of honor and authority when it came to matters of the law. This verse could read literally, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Now, what was Moses' seat? Great question. Couple ideas that Moses' seat could have been. Moses' seat may, in my studies, may have been an actual seat in the synagogue. Or it referred to a seat of authority or a chair, something to sit on, that represented or a person or the head of the synagogue, the leader that was the top person of that group or that synagogue, who was representative of all the authority in that synagogue. He would be called the leading scribe or the leading Pharisee, and he was directed to do the teaching to the people. Now, we won't go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 for sake of time, but if you go back up and look at Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, and I think that passage will be up here on the PowerPoint, not the actual verses, but that reference. If you go back, you find that in Nehemiah's day, and hopefully you remember the story of Nehemiah. We studied it a few years ago in our family Sunday school class during the summertime. But in Nehemiah, when they came back from Babylon, there we find first, as far as I can tell, the first time where these scribes began to do some work. And you find in Nehemiah 8, the scribes did interpretation of the law, and it started in the days of Ezra. We find that in Nehemiah. But there is no record in the scriptures that any one group had this was to be given this authority, at least these scribes. It was like they self-imposed and took it on themselves. Now, ultimately, I'm not saying that it was wrong in Ezra's day and in Nehemiah that the scribes opened up the book of the law and they read it. I'm not saying that necessarily that was wrong. So what is Jesus trying to say when he says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat? I want you to listen to something. I'm reading a quote. Listen to me this morning. Now at this time, a group of people then became committed to studying and teaching the scriptures. Out of this group grew this Pharisaic mentality where the scripture was everything. And over the years, from the time of Nehemiah's reading of the scripture, right down to the time of our Lord, these people had studied the law, interpreted the law to the point where they were, here it comes, in excess of 50 volumes of commentary on the law. They had added all kinds of things, ceremonies, rituals, regulations, myriads of them. They had enjoined them on the people. And for them, life was all about the law, but it was all about standing in a place of authority and telling them to do all sorts of regulations and things that had been added. You might remember, well, you won't remember this, but about a year ago, when I was back earlier in the book of Matthew, we were looking at when Jesus was healing the man on the Sabbath day. That made the Pharisees very happy. No, they got very upset at his disciples. Why is your master doing this? And I read a list of Sabbath rules. You probably won't remember it. And I don't have them in front of me today. But I can remember the people that were here that day as I read them. It was kind of like it was almost a big joke. Now, we weren't laughing, but it was, I mean, just outrageous rules. And you can't find those in the scripture. They had been added. Now all the Pharisees, listen, now all the Pharisees were scribes. All the Pharisees were scribes, but within the group of Pharisees were a group of scribes who were among the Pharisees experts in the law, so-called experts. All the Pharisees were committed to law-keeping, but the scribes were the experts. They were the ones who cared for the law. They were the ones who dispensed the law. And the old Jewish saying was that God gave the law to Moses. Moses gave the law to Joshua. Joshua gave the law to the elders. The elders gave the law to the prophets. The prophets gave the law to the men of the synagogues. And the men of the synagogues were the scribes, who were part of the Pharisees, whose job it was to interpret and bind the law to the hearts of the people. And that's what they did. They took their volumes and commentaries and said to the common folk, you must do all these things. They set themselves up in a place of authority. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's where he starts the condemnation on these Pharisees and scribes. He says, you have enacted your own authority well beyond what it's supposed to go. You've taken over that seat of authority. Now, ultimately, if it was just in the teaching of the law, that was allowed, because the next verse tells us. Notice what the next verse says. It says, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. As the years passed, the authority of the scribes became more liberal, and the interpretations became subtly mixed with error and truth. In Nehemiah's day, it was good. It was just about the law. But as the years progress, especially in the silent years, the years that preceded right before the Gospels, things got what we would call liberal, and they started mixing all this extra biblical stuff into what they were teaching. So it became more about just the law. It became about their interpretations. When Jesus was speaking, I have a question for you today before I get to verse 3. When Jesus was speaking this, let me ask you this. Who should have been sitting in Moses' seat? Yes, I know you know the answer to this. Who should have been sitting in the seat?
Jesus himself.
That's absolutely right. Jesus should have been in this seat. And you know that every time Jesus taught, they didn't like it, because he was taking their place of authority. He was taking their seat, and he was putting them in their place. Strangely enough, and I already read it for you this morning, what precipitated Jesus' saying this in Matthew 23, verse 2? What was the question they originally asked? I already read it for you, and it goes with this. Think about it. Their questions were, where do you get your authority? Who says you can do this? Why did they ask that? Because he was taking their place of authority. He was showing that he was the one that should be in this seat. And they did not like their authority taken from them. We know they didn't like their authority taken from them, because we know that eventually, in just a few hours, in just a couple of days, they would kill him. They would crucify him. So it's no wonder Jesus starts in the condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes. He starts with authority, because that's the very question they asked him. They challenged his authority. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees together had assigned themselves to this place of authority. They had taken the place of the priests, who were the ones originally assigned to do this task. And one of the hallmarks of a false teacher is one who takes authority illegitimately, and that's what these people had ultimately done. They had proclaimed themselves to be authoritative. They had attempted to gather a large following on the basis of this authority. And when this is taken to a natural conclusion, this path will always lead to error and destruction because it's not grounded in truth. They have self-proclaimed their authority. Do you remember how I started the sermon this morning? I said that all religions have an element of truth in them, and that's exactly what we see in verse 3. And the second characteristic is self-made works. But in the first part of verse 3, before we get to the second, that self-made works, you'll notice that Jesus says that the people needed to listen to the scribes. This is an amazing statement. You cannot get around this. He says, all, therefore, and that's those words actually cause us to limit what he was referring to, as I'll show you in a minute. Whatever they bid you, you are to listen to. He says to the people, he says to the disciples, whatever these scribes and Pharisees, whatever they tell you, you are to listen to. You say, well, Pastor Andy, that's opposite of what you're saying. There's a catch. The word all and therefore limit, and it limits it to the law. What Jesus was saying to them is he's saying, people, you need to listen as long as they stay within the bounds of the law. But we notice as you read on, look at the next part of the verse. But do not do. So he tells them you should obey, and he limits it by saying you should obey what's under the law. Okay, all therefore are limiting words. That's in the Greek. It's clear. But he obviously shows that limit because he says next, but you do not after their works. And then he tells them why you don't have to listen to all these extra regulations. And he's about ready to list them all. We won't look at them today. But you look at the rest of the chapter, the next about through verse 12, and he lists one after another all these things they were doing. We'll see him next week. So the second thing is self-made works. Jesus doesn't stop at self-made authority. He tells the people they do not have to follow all the extra traditions and laws that the scribes and Pharisees had added to the Mosaic law. These rules and regulations had been added to make the scribes and the Pharisees feel extra righteous and to keep the common person under the burden of these man-made works. We'll see that in verse 4. Turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had talked about this earlier to his disciples. Although I think the Pharisees and Sadducees were on the fringes listening. Matthew 16, verse 11. How is it, talking to his disciples, how is it you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware? And he's saying, I wasn't talking about physical leaven. I was talking to you about some spiritual leaven. How that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as far as I'm concerned, every time the word leaven is used in the scriptures, and I've studied them all, but in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, leaven was a sign of sin and unrighteousness. And he's telling his disciples, beware of the unrighteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then, verse 12, understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of, and now he explains it, not physical leaven, not the bread of the Pharisees physically, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what verse 12 tells us. They understood it to mean what they believed. And obviously Jesus is not talking about the specifics of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is not bad. He's not talking about that part. He's talking about all the added things that the Pharisees and scribes had put on the people. And they did it to keep those people under the burden of their works. When we look at false religion, we see a similar pattern. Where they have added to God's word with their beliefs, their traditions, and their laws. It doesn't take much study to look at a couple of the false religions that are prevalent in this society today. Oh, yes, they come with their King James Bibles. Until you confront them with a point they don't agree with, then they go to the ultimate authority and they pull out the New World Translation. And you find out that the Bible's not their sole source of authority. In fact, to be honest, it's less of an authority than some of their other documents. And we could go on and on. They treat Joseph Smith in some ways greater than the prophets of the scripture and the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, truth? They have some truth. But they add their traditions, they add their beliefs, they add their rules. We could go on and on. Jesus was warning the people to draw a line between what was truly God's word and what was man-made, self-proclaimed works. And Jesus is saying here in verse 3, the second part, he's saying that he was commanding the people that they don't have to follow these added regulations. Could you imagine the Pharisees and scribes hearing this? This is only the beginning of what he's about to say to these people. This wouldn't have made them very happy. Well, thirdly, real quickly, lastly here this morning, and we're just going to open up this discussion because it continues all the way through verse 12 next week, self-made righteousness. There's a self-proclaimed authority. They put themselves in a place of authority, and then they started telling everybody to do their works that they had added, but then it ultimately turns into a self-man-made righteousness. Certainly we've heard this before. We've seen this before on the videos of dispatches from the front, and I've repeated this, and it's always stood out to me. But when Tim Kazee's went to India, I think it was India in that video, and he showed there at the river, that dirty river, and then there was people walking down the steps, and they had to dip, I'm thinking it was 7 times, and that was to get forgiveness from something, probably from their sins or their wrongdoing. Everybody had to do that. Aren't you glad you're not under that, people? Aren't you glad that you don't have to worry about all the good things? I'm really glad I don't have to worry about the good things that I've attempted to do, and that's enough for me to get to heaven. Aren't you glad that the only thing that you have to do is to believe in the very goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goodness of God, and it's Him, it's His righteousness that is given to us. And He takes our sin. That's imputed to Him. What relief. I've said this so often before. I can go to sleep at night, and I might be worried about other things, but I never have to worry about my salvation when I go to sleep at night. I never do. I really don't. I believe that it was enough when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And when I believe, and when you believe, that your sin is cleansed. And when the Lord God opens the door, and when we walk into heaven, He's going to see His Son. And He's going to see that I'm forgiven. Not because I helped Shirley across the street 5 times. She's the little old lady. Not because I gave loaves and loaves of bread to the food bank. Not because I've clothed every single homeless person in Bellingham. No, and I haven't done any of those things, but you get the picture. No, it's not what good things I've done, because I haven't done any good things. Jesus has. Self-made righteousness. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 3, does he not? Turn there, kind of in closing here. Philippians chapter 3. I haven't even read verse 4 yet, which is where this is coming from. But look, Philippians chapter 3, this is what he was talking about here. Who would have known better about the Pharisees than the Pharisee of the Pharisee? Right? Who would have known better about the man-made righteousness of the Pharisee than Paul himself? I think it would be good to listen to Philippians 3, because he's telling us what was happening when he was, prior to him coming to the Lord in belief. Verse 4, chapter 3, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Here's what I have. Here's my pedigree. Here is everything that I was. And in some ways still am. He had been circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I believe that was King Saul's tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching, And this next phrase to me is the one that stands out the most. As concerning the righteousness which is in the law, the word blameless here means I followed it all. I was, you talk about righteous, Paul was righteous. Paul had it all going. He kept the law blamelessly. I mean, as close to a person who could be perfect when it came to the law, Paul said he was. That was his righteousness. That was what it was about. But then watch what he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All that righteousness means nothing, Paul says. This is a man who could speak from experience of Pharisees, because he was one. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them now but refuse or garbage or dung, that I may gain Christ. And be, here it comes, verse 9. This is what I want you to see. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You say, well, wait a second. He was righteous. He said it earlier. Not nearly good enough. A man who kept the law isn't good enough. I'm certainly not good enough. And you know what? Ultimately, no one is good enough. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, that is what matters. Belief in Christ, that's the righteousness that comes from God through faith. That's what matters. And because of that, then Paul says, I have a change of life. My goals are changed. My ambitions are changed. My affections are changed. Everything about me is changed. Because of Christ's righteousness in my life, I now want to live differently. And the goal is that I want to know him. Do you want to know him today? You won't know him today if you're living under a self-man-made righteousness. You won't know him. And he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. We're going to talk about that in 3 weeks from today. How to live in a daily life under the power of the resurrection. You know what? You can every single day. Can't wait to talk about that. It's been influential in my own life as I've studied. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that's something we don't like, that part. But partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died for us, being made conformable unto his death. Go back real quickly, Matthew 22. Let me read this verse just to introduce it for next week. It says, Jesus goes on to say, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I'll tell you right now, what Jesus said is they weren't practicing what they were preaching. When the authority and works extend beyond the word of God, then a form of righteousness is sure to become the normal lifestyle of that group. And for the Pharisees, it was no different. Jesus tells us that they forced people under their heavy burdens and rules. And the people could not hold up under the strong weight of the many expected tasks and laws. The people became enslaved to a man-made set of rules, and we could call it self-righteousness. If you can just keep them all. Yeah, here they were saying you got to keep them all, but they weren't keeping them themselves. Last verse, Matthew chapter 11. You remember, this ties in so wonderfully. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 11, in fact, if I said to you, what's the verse you know or the verses you know in Matthew 11, you're going to start quoting the last three verses. And I just want to leave you with this morning. Jesus says, after he talked about the spoiled children earlier and the submissive children, that's prior in this section. He ends this great part here that he was speaking here in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened. Was that a physical burden? Were they burdened down with like carrying too many water jugs on their backs or whatever they did? I mean, was it heavy pieces of firewood that they were carrying around? What were they? Have you ever thought about this? What were they heavy? You know the answer because Jesus just says it in Matthew chapter 23. They were bound and burdened with all these rules. Jesus says, he says, come unto me, all you. I personally think there's an element of a salvation call here. I believe that. He says, all of you who are under the self-righteousness, thinking you can get to heaven your own way, he says, come unto me, and I'm going to give you rest. That idea of rest is continued in the book of Hebrews, certainly in the idea of salvation and future rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is not generally thought of as a good thing that you want to run around with. But I'll tell you what, compared to all the rules and regulations and all the self-righteousness that was bound over these people, Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me. I am meek and I'm humble, and you will find rest into your souls, because my yoke is much easier than what it is. In fact, when compared to all the rules and regulations, it's really easy. People, listen to me today. If you have believed truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize what you have? And if you don't, do you realize what you are under? Because your self-righteousness will actually condemn you to hell. To me, the choice is pretty obvious. Believe in the one who took my place, or believe in all of that burden that's weighing you down. Christianity is not burdensome. I don't think about, when I go get up every morning, I don't think about, this is really burdensome for me to live under this. No, I think about all the freedom. I think about the wonderful things Jesus Christ has done for my life. Are there things we should listen and obey? Of course. We need to live holy. We need to live righteously. Absolutely. But this is a lot easier and a lot lighter than trying to do it myself. As we wrap up this sermon today, and we'll continue talking about all these burdens next week, you'll get a good picture of what it is. You'll see them. We'll talk about phylacteries and other things like that. But we see the goodness of God on the front of your bulletin. Actually, it might be the inside cover, because I have a special cover today for communion. But on the inside cover is our theme for this year. It's trusting in the goodness of God. We're trying to apply all the sermons to the goodness of God. When we think of this passage of Scripture, how can we apply this to the goodness of God? First of all, in the way that he confronted the error of the Pharisees' teaching, knowing that he would be hated and condemned to death for it. Jesus did it anyway. Are you glad that he did? I am. I'm glad he didn't back down. I'm glad he said, I don't want to go through this. We know he wouldn't have, but that's goodness of God. Even in a negative light, even when he's going to get pushback, he's going to get killed. Second of all, in the way that Jesus loved his people, he loved him so much that he was willing to reveal the erroneous teaching they were receiving. He did that. And he always did it. He did it. I mean, he told it in this chapter, but I don't think he did it out of spite. I don't think he spoke these words out of spite. I think he did it because he loved him. So as we go to communion this morning, let's worship God for being truth and light and love as we think about all that he has done for us.